Let me encourage you to open God's word to the prophet Malachi. You will know that that's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And if you would look at chapter 1 with me, Malachi chapter 1. And as you're turning, I can assure you I've had a very warm welcome already. And knowing Fred and Debbie Malone has made it very easy to come here and recommended the congregation to me from the depths of their hearts. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 6 and read to the end of the first chapter. The prophet Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governors. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name. Because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it is defiled, and of its food it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Well, every Sunday school child knows that Malachi wrote the last scripture of the Old Testament. 400 years before the New Testament began to be written. And then there was this silent gap of written scripture, at least, from the time of Malachi until our Lord Jesus Christ came. But did you know that Malachi preached in Jerusalem at about the same time that Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem? Because the books are separated with such a distance, in our Old Testament, sometimes people do not remember that. Let me remind you just a bit about the history of the Old Testament. God promised to Abraham that he would give him a blessed family and a nation that would inherit the land of Canaan, and God spoke to Abraham about 2000 BC. In 1500 BC, roughly, he brought the Jews out of Egypt and gave them the promised land of Canaan. Then about 1000 BC, we had the great kings of Israel, David and Solomon, after which for about 300 years there was spiritual decline. It wasn't just a straight line down of decline. It would go down and there would be a bit of revival and then it would go further down. The spiritual life of Judah in particular. And the great sin of Judah was in worshiping idols, false gods. They took on the philosophy and the ways of the nations around them instead of following the word of God. Finally, in 606 BC, God brought judgment on the nation of Judah. And for 70 years, God dealt in an angry way with the sinful nation of Judah, to whom he had sent all of his prophets up to that time. We talk about the captivity in Babylon. We talk about Babylon defeating Judah, but there was a 20-year period from 606 in which there were three different military invasions, and connected with each military invasion of the Babylonian army, Jerusalem, the temple, the walls were increasingly broken down and destroyed. And in each of the invasions, there were large numbers of Jewish people carried off into captivity into heathen lands. Then 70 years after the first invasion, in 536 BC, or 50 years after the third invasion, God began a revival, a reformation of the Jewish people that lasted about 100 years. We often think of a revival coming very quickly and lasting a brief period of time, but that is not the case in many of the historic revivals. For 100 years, there was a movement of the Jews back to the land of promise, a building up of Jerusalem and the temple. And near the end of that 100 years of revival, Nehemiah was sent, a man with great skill in managing other people. And in the face of great heathen opposition, he built the defenses of Jerusalem. He was able to organize all of the people of God in a very brief period of time to do an amazing feat of building the walls. Not only was it a physical feat, but there was a great spiritual revival. The people gathered as an entire nation to praise God with such emotion that people were overcome both with tears and with joy, as we read of that in the book of Nehemiah. And only a week later, they gathered together and confessed their sins, weeping and confessing their sins, and promising before God that they would be faithful to him now, entering into a covenant that they would follow the word of the Lord as he had delivered it to them by the prophets. In a similar way, let me suggest to you, sometimes you find that Christians are saying, "I wish we would find revival." As a matter of fact, we are in the midst of a revival of a kind right now. In the history of the United States, there was a great period of revival that lasted about 100 years, the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. Were not two separate revivals. In many ways, they were two phases of the same revival. Like now, historians are saying the First World War and the Second World War were just two battles in the same war. After the Second Great Awakening, there was a decline in the Protestant churches in America, a loss of standing firm in the Word of God, and around the turn of this century, the end of the last century, the beginning of this century, liberalism swept into the Protestant churches of America, took over the leadership of the churches, so that the supernatural events that are connected with Christianity were being denied by preachers and Sunday school materials and books that were written in the Protestant churches. The virgin birth of Christ was being denied. The resurrection of Christ was being denied. The reliability of the scriptures were being denied. And it was a terrible tragedy to the churches of our land. And beginning in about 1930 and up to the present day, the people of God rose up and insisted that the truth of God according to the scriptures be taught. In some instances, there were large churches or associations of churches that succeeded in overcoming liberalism within their midst. That was true in the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. It was true in the Southern Baptist Convention in more recent years. But in many other large groups of Christian people throughout our land, people had to leave their churches and start new churches that would preach the Word of God. This was true of the General Association of Regular Baptists leaving the Northern Convention. It was true of Conservative Baptists leaving the Northern Convention. It was true of Presbyterians throughout this country, starting churches founded on the old doctrines of Scripture, seeking holiness of life in their people, being faithful to the great doctrines of the faith. And we are still in the midst of this surge of awareness of the doctrine of Scripture, the necessity of holiness of life, and in many ways, you people who are here have been part of that movement. What I want to see this week is that after Nehemiah left Jerusalem to return to the palace of Artaxerxes, the ruler of Persia, where he was an officer, we would have expected after this experience, this emotional experience of revival, that now there would be true religion in the midst of Jerusalem. Now there would be great blessing in the midst of Jerusalem. Now the people who had pledged themselves, weeping with tears over their past sins, now they would be faithful to God. But that wasn't the case. Because revival doesn't bring a permanent state of affairs. The church is always dynamic. The moment the church, through God's grace and God's blessing to the church, arrives at some new peak of spirituality, there is an attack from the wicked one, the devil. And there is a restlessness amongst the people of God because of remaining sin within their hearts. And as soon as the peaks are reached, there begins to be a decline. And only a few years after Nehemiah, who led this great revival, this phase of a 100-year-long revival, only a few years after he left Jerusalem, we find Malachi preaching and pointing out to the people how they had already forsaken what the Lord had shown them and what they had promised to be as God's people. And as we look this week at some of the ways in which God's people in Malachi's day declined, we'll find that the pressure points on the church in our day are exactly the same. And though we've been blessed with the knowledge of Christ and His truth, and with the reviving of holy living amongst us, that we're finding it difficult in exactly the same ways that people found it difficult as Malachi was preaching near the end of the Old Testament times. And the verses that we read this morning in chapter 1, from verse 6 to the end of the chapter, Malachi is speaking to them about a decline in public worship. There came to be a superficiality in worship very shortly after the people had experienced revival. He wanted to point out that they had slipped back. And he begins at the point that is most important in the life of the people. He's going to mention a number of other things in their home and in their personal practices that weren't what they should be, but he begins at the most important point, at the point of worship. Because after all, the first four of the Ten Commandments talk about worshiping God. And the most important business you can ever be engaged in is the worship of Almighty God. You were made to glorify Him and to praise Him, And there is not any loftier dignity than for you to join the angels in heaven in falling down before God and giving him the honor that is due to his name. You remember in these verses how he began in verse 6. Where is the honor that is due to me? Where is the dignity that should be shown to me? Where is the respect? And when we go to the house of God's people week after week, we are coming to give public honor to the God who is our God. And that is the main reason that we are here. He deserves honor. He deserves to be praised. And we are here to give our God honor and praise. But Malachi was complaining that the people had found it difficult to keep that perspective. The second commandment, the first commandment says that we should worship God. The second commandment tells us that God has explicitly told us how we are to worship him. When God commanded his people to give him worship, he didn't simply say, well, now how do you think you would like to worship me? But the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, told us how he would like us to worship him. And in particular, in the Old Testament, as you read these long lists of how the people were to worship God in connection with the giving of sacrifices, they are told that they are to take the best of their flock and give it to him. When you read through, for instance, the book of Leviticus, I find it, for young people that find it hard to read through Leviticus, I find it tedious to read through Leviticus with all the rules. But there's some things that stick out as you read it there. One kind of sacrifice after another kind of sacrifice, it says that the lamb must be without blemish. The oxen must be without blemish. The goat must be without blemish, without blemish. Nothing wrong with it. It must be perfect as it is brought to the Lord. It is to be the best that you have. And as Malachi begins to complain, he says, you people have not been bringing the best to God. You've polluted my altars. You've been bringing the blind animals and the crippled animals and the diseased animals, and you've been offering them as sacrifices at my temple. So the things that I've forbidden are the things that you've done, and the things that I've commanded are the things that you have not done in worship. You have slipped back. You've not done what you have promised in the book of Nehemiah. As the people were humbled in a sense of their sins, they said, oh, we will not forsake the temple of our God. We're going to remember to worship him in the right way. Malachi says, you haven't done it even for a few years. Now your worship is very shoddy. Inferior sacrifices are being offered. Now, of course, in our day, when we think of our worship of God, we are not to bring sacrifices because Jesus Christ has come and he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our high priest who offered the only sacrifice that's needed to bring us forgiveness. But the scripture is very clear that the Word of God is to be central in worship. The reading and hearing of God's Word, the preaching of God's Word, the singing of praises that are based upon biblical teaching, the offering up of prayers according to the promises that are given us in the Word of God, all of our worship is to be shaped by the Scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, according to the truth. But that seems dull to many people in our day, even people in evangelical and reformed churches who have gone through the revival that we've been talking about in this century. the Reformation, back to the ways of the Scripture. And now there are many inventions as to how people ought to worship God. People would find it far more interesting if we have clowns in churches, or puppets, or if we organize our worship like pep rallies, if there's a lot more excitement and moving around, or if instead of having somebody preach the word to us and teach the scriptures, if we would let everybody participate and express themselves one way or another. And now we've even sunk to the level of having holy laughter, as it is called, where for no reason at all, people are just laughing uncontrollably, and this is called a movement of the Spirit. This is happening in the churches. Malachi, as he speaks to us, talks about who was responsible for this corruption of public worship. So shortly after a time of revival, when the people had pledged that they were going to worship their God, what had gone wrong? Well, as you look at verse 6, the Lord God says, it's you, the clergymen, who have shown contempt for my name. And the main blame was brought upon the clergymen, the priests in the Old Testament. But that's not where it could have started. Couldn't have started there. They were the main ones to blame, and we're going to come back to that. But God's complaint is, you're offering as sacrifices diseased animals, blind animals, crippled animals, instead of the good that are in your flock. Well, now, if all of the people who had to come and offer a sacrifice for their sins at the temple had brought the best of their flock, the priests wouldn't have had anything but the best to offer. The way this began was that when a man wanted to offer a sacrifice for the pardon of his sin, he was to bring a sheep, a goat, to the temple and present it to the priest, and the priest would kill the animal and catch the blood in the basin that was going to be sprinkled on the altar, while the man himself put his hand and confessed his sin on that animal. And so the whole process began with the difficult confrontation of someone coming to the temple and bringing a diseased animal, a blind animal, a crippled animal. And if there was a priest who tried to be faithful, the priest would say, I'm sorry, we can't use that for a sacrifice. God wants an unblemished animal. Confrontation. Do you know one of the worst things that ministers have to do is confront people and say, no, you can't do that? Do you know that ministers have to do that all the time? To say, no, we can't do it that way. That's not according to the Word of God. They don't have to be nasty about it. But it was the priest's duty to say, no, you can't offer that animal. What do you think the people would have said in response to that? They might have said, well, this animal isn't very sick. Or they might have said, it's the best that I've got. Or they might have said, well, you know old priest Reuben, he's going to be on duty this afternoon and he'd accept it. He'll offer it as a sacrifice. I think I'll just wait around and I'll go to the other priests who will accept sacrifices like this. You better watch it, Mr. Priest. If you say no, you aren't going to have very many people coming to you. Do you know that there aren't many people who... You ought to be glad that anybody's even bringing sacrifices. People aren't even coming to the temple these days. They're going up on the mountains and offering their sacrifices. And we're in a bad economy here. You talk about us giving our unblemished animals and bringing our very best to God. Pressure on the priesthood to do things in a different way. There's some truth to the complaints that they might have brought to the priests. But do you know the same thing is happening in the church today? In churches that are good churches. And people who are Christians, I'm sure, are coming into the churches and saying, why can't we do what the other churches are doing? Why can't we have a different kind of music that's a bit more lively? Why can't we have services in which more exciting things are happening? Are you telling me they're not Christians over there who are doing these kinds of things? Why can't we have worship like they worship? But the main problem was with the clergy. That's who God blames. God says to the priest, I don't care what the people were bringing to you. You had no right to put them on my altar. I called you to be a priest. I called you to be a minister. I told you that you're responsible to me to do it according to the scriptures. And no matter what the people ask of you, you had no right to defile my table, my altar, my place of worship. Now that does not go down too well in a democratic America where the common view of politics today is that you hired the politicians, now you tell them what to do. Some people think, well, we're paying the preacher and we're going to tell him what to do. And God says, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be the one to tell you what to do by my word. And especially in the place of worship. It is you, the priests. You find it a weariness to do the work of service in my house, in verse 12, he says. Do you remember in the Old Testament what happened to Aaron and Moses when they got to Mount Sinai? It's an awesome scene. They stood at Mount Sinai and all of the assembly was with them. And everyone, the whole assembly, heard the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments. And among the Ten Commandments is, you shall not make any graven images. And you remember that when God finished saying that from heaven, and he finished all Ten Commandments, God said, in effect, to underscore one of them, don't make any graven images. He repeated that one. For everyone to hear. Then Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days. In 40 days he came down with the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on tables of stone. And what did he see? He saw the Hebrew people dancing and worshiping around a golden calf. And Moses went to Aaron and said to Aaron, what does this mean? Aaron knew what God said. He was only away 40 days. Here is Aaron, and Aaron said, I couldn't help it. It's what the people wanted. And then he used the lame excuse. He said, I took the gold and threw it in the fire, and the calf came out. A likely story. But in effect, Moses was saying to Aaron, and God was saying to Aaron, it doesn't matter what the people want. Almighty God has told us what he wants. And you need some sanctified stubbornness to not do what the people want. When God called Jeremiah, the call of Jeremiah is in chapter 1 in his prophecy, God said, I'm going to make you like a brass wall. You are going to have to stand against the people. You're going to have to stand against the nations. People are going to come with pressures upon you and you're going to have to stand. And later in the book, in chapter 15, he said to Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, do not let the people influence you. You influence them. And that's what God wants his clergymen to do, to follow his word and not to follow the wishes of the people. What is the leading element of worship for the people of God that the clergy are supposed to preserve? Certainly following his word, but as his word teaches us, you see in verse 6, it's this thing of honor or respect to the Lord Almighty. It's reverence for God. And God plays on this the whole way through. He says, you know how to be reverent if you go in to meet with one of your governors. Imagine having to meet with the governor. You have some petition, something you'd like in your community in Clinton. You're chosen to go in and speak to the governor of Louisiana and to make your request and to hope that he'll be kind to your community and do for your community the things that you want done. How are you to present yourself there? Well, you want to put your best foot forward because he's an important man and he's a man who can do some things for you. And you want to please him. And God says, you notice in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. I am the Lord Almighty. Again, he says it in verse 14 at the very end. I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among all the nations. Well, the Jews had become pretty arrogant in thinking that God needed them as his special people to worship him. What's God going to do without us? He doesn't have any other nation that worships him. Malachi was saying to the people, look, it's only a few hundred years and the Messiah will come, and then you Jews are going to find out that God doesn't need the Jewish people to worship him. He will take people out of every nation and tribe and people on the earth through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to honor his name if you don't. And American Protestants perhaps have become a bit proud about God needing them to worship him. Do you know that at the same time that many Americans are chafing at hearing the teaching and preaching of the Word of God and what seems to them long sermons because they've gotten used to entertainment by television and not a great deal of depth of thought, and Americans are restless and wondering about these things? Do you know that there are lands today that are hungry for the Scriptures? In Korea, in Malaysia, in Nigeria, and in other nations that we could name, they cannot get enough. They are crying for teachers. They will sit for hours and halves of days to hear the Word of God when there's a teacher that comes by. And they're hungry. God is saying, I don't need Americans. That's got it backwards. And the very illustrations that he's using here, he says, now, are you going to bring these offerings and then ask me to be merciful to you? Are you going to be half-hearted in your worship? Are you going to treat me as if I am not a great king that can do for you anything that you ask, and then you're going to ask for mercy? Would you do that when you are petitioning a governor, when you are petitioning a president? Do you think that if you are half-hearted about it and you treat him as if he is not a great man, that he will give you what you ask? Do you think that the God of the whole earth will bless you if you treat him and his word with contempt? God tells us in some very stern words here, I'll tell you what I'd like done with half-hearted worship. I wish one of the priests had the courage to lock the doors of the temple and never start the fire on the altar, rather than do worship the way I've told you to do it. We have gotten it wrong in America. Do you know that there are churches who go out with surveys into the unconverted community to find out what people would like when they go to church, and then they try to form their church services according to what the unconverted have said they'd like to have when they get to church? God said, have you thought about what I want? Who is it that's going to be gracious to you? Is it the people of the community, or is it the God of all the earth that you worship? When you go to visit a president, if you have the opportunity to be in his presence, when you walk out the door, he's not going to say, I hope I made those people happy. Nor should he ever ask that question, I wonder if they enjoyed the visit. You need to ask, did I please him when I was in his presence? He is the important one. We do that with men. We do it in business. Young people do it in school. We've got to please the teacher. We do it with parents. And how this attitude that we've got to keep people happy in the worship service. There's one more feature that God mentions in this place. And I think we need to talk about it today, because what's happening in worship is that we have a great restlessness. There was a time in my memory, in my lifetime, when you could travel to various parts of the country and you could not find a church that clearly taught the doctrines of grace. And now you can find one here and another one a half hour in this direction, another one a half hour in that direction. There's these Reformed or Doctrines of Grace churches all over our country. But people are drifting from one church to another. And they go to one church a while, and if they don't like what they can find, they say, I'm going to go somewhere else and see if it'll please me more to be there. And what God is saying to the Jews in the book of Malachi is, I'm getting restless too. And I'm going to go from place to place until I find a church that pleases me. And I'm going to go from nation to nation until I find a people who are hungry for me and who think that I am a great king and who worship me because they need me and because they can't live without my blessing and because of somehow they don't do things in the way that I approve of, they can't do anything. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. Without Christ, we can do nothing, nothing. Our families need him. Our church needs him. Our nation needs him and needs him desperately. Now, I don't mean this to be a scolding, but you do see that Malachi is preaching to the Jews in this negative way. And Malachi is not speaking as if everyone had been unfaithful to God. Later on, he reminds them that this revival had brought some true hearts to God, and there was a core of the people who were faithful to him. You remember when the book of Hebrews was written, some very stern warnings were given to the people, and then the writer of the Hebrews said, but we are persuaded better things of you, brethren, and things that accompany faith. But we've got to hold fast in a time that's becoming restless. And who knows how long this kind of revival in America of return to the truth of God's word will continue. And we know that as soon as there's any step forward, the devil will oppose us. And our own corruptions and inward sin will tend to drag us down. And if there's anything we need to preserve, it's worship, where God is at the center and his word is at the center, and we're seeking to follow what he wants and not our personal tastes and our personal opinions. And for those of you who do love the hymns of the faith that are based upon God's word, and you love the hearing of the word of God, and you love the doctrines of grace that you've been taught, you're on the right track. And God's blessing will come to you. But let me tell you, there's a fierce opposition to this going on. And every minister who's trying to do it the way the scripture tells him is finding the opposition difficult to resist in good churches. And those ministers need your prayer, lest they become like the priests of Malachi's day. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Jesus Christ is able to keep you from falling in this matter of worship, and to build you up, and to make his name glorious in your presence. And I pray God he'll do that in the Clinton Church and that you will not slip back. It's the tendency of all of us to do that. It was the tendency of God's people in Malachi's day. But the Lord Jesus Christ keep you from being unfaithful to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the plain speaking of Malachi that helps us to see the issue. And we ask that you would give us strength. Lord, our hearts are willing, but our flesh is weak, even in the area of worship. And we pray that you will make us the kind of people we ought to be, so that when we come into your presence, we may give you honor and praise your worthy name. We ask through your wonderful and precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.